Well, as you've already gathered, we're continuing this morning our series in the book of Kings. So would you like to turn in the Old Testament to 2 Kings chapter 21, and it's page 347 in the Old Testament section. 2 Kings chapter 21. And today we're discussing or looking at the very salutary story of King Manasseh from 2 Kings 21. I'd just like to begin by reading the first two verses. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to the abominable practices of the nations, whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. You may know the story of the Frenchman who one day became a naturalized Englishman. And somebody said to him afterwards, "What is the biggest difference that you notice?" He said, "Ah, it's this. Yesterday the Battle of Waterloo was a defeat. Today it's a victory." And of course it all depends, doesn't it, on our perspective. And all history is a matter of perspective and interpretation. When I was at school, we used to learn certain dates as being very important. I'm not sure if people learn dates anymore, but we always did. And the ones I particularly remember, of course, 1066, the Battle of Hastings. 1376 was the invention of the printing press. 1453 was the fall of Constantinople, and so on. And these, we were told, were particularly significant dates. But the trouble is that our grasp, our understanding of history is inevitably rather limited. And what I always wanted to know was this: how does God see our history? When God looks at the last 2,000 years of our world, what are the dates that he regards as significant? If you were to open God's history book, what are the dates there that you've got to learn? And the trouble is we don't really know. But what we do know is that those events that God does comment on in the scriptures, he interprets very, very differently than the secular historians. Which secular historian would have majored on a tiny outpost of the Roman Empire? Which secular historian would have regarded the birth of one little child as the most significant event in all history? God's view of events is always very, very different than our own. And I think we see that particularly clearly in the case of Manasseh, whom we're looking at this morning. Of all the kings of Israel and Judah, Manasseh reigned the longest, for 55 years. During that time, Judah enjoyed a relative peace and security after the traumas of the previous reign, Hezekiah, and the Assyrian invasion. I've no doubt he was what would be termed today a consummate politician. He knew who to make friends with. He knew how to achieve stability and success. And in the world's eyes, that's exactly what he was: a great success. But according to the Bible, and according to the writer of Kings in particular, Manasseh was a total disaster. His sins were worse than those of the Canaanite people, whom God had driven out of the land of Canaan. He's compared unfavorably even with Ahab, the very worst of the kings of the northern kingdom of Israel. He desecrated the temple, he worshipped other gods, he even sacrificed his own son as a part of his pagan worship. And the writer of Kings makes very clear that it's because of Manasseh and because of his reign that Israel or Judah would ultimately fall. And see, God's interpretation of Manasseh's reign could not be more different than that of the secular historians. But what makes it even more tragic is this: that he was the son of the greatest of all the kings of Judah, Hezekiah, the one of whom the writer of Kings says, "Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah. He held fast to the Lord. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in all he undertook." And Manasseh was Hezekiah's son. See, here was somebody who had everything going for him. He had seen God's hand at work in his father Hezekiah. I've no doubt he was brought up on stories about what God had done to the Assyrians. He was steeped in the religion of the Bible. He had experienced the benefits of God's faithfulness and of being faithful to God's word. And yet we're told that he did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. And as you read, you wonder, how did this happen? How could this be? Why should Manasseh go down this road? What clues does the writer of Kings give us as to how someone like Hezekiah could have a son like Manasseh? How did Manasseh go so awfully wrong? Well, I just wanted to notice five things about him. Just little touches which may help us to understand something of what went wrong. First of all, Manasseh was somebody who doubted God's wisdom. Now this is actually made explicit in the text. But when you come to this story, a question immediately arises. Given the example of his father Hezekiah, given his experience of God's faithfulness in the past, why was it that he so quickly and willfully reversed all the changes that Hezekiah had made? You see, immediately he came to the throne, he did what was evil. Immediately he was able to. He reversed all the changes Hezekiah had made. Now, as I say, if you read other historians or other recorders of this period, you'll find Manasseh was a very clever politician. He made alliances and treaties with the kings and rulers around. And that was the way he enabled Judah to live in peace. But in so doing, he overthrew all the practices of his father. He disobeyed all the commandments of his God. See, effectively, what he was saying is, I know better than God. God had already told him very clearly that if he wanted success and stability, he was to walk faithfully with God, keep his commands. Manasseh, on the other hand, looked up, and what did he see? He saw Judah surrounded by hostile nations who were enemies, who didn't believe in God, who worshipped other gods. And so what Manasseh did is, rather than trusting in God, he trusted his own diplomatic skills. He thought, I know how to deal with this. I'll make treaties with these people. I'll make compromises with them. And that way I will win their favor. You see, he didn't trust God's wisdom. He doubted it. He thought he was cleverer. Now if you think about it, all sin is effectively a lack of trust in God. It is us saying we know better than him. See, God does not give his commands to us to restrict us, to hem us in, to make life miserable for us, as so many people imagine. God gives us his commands because he loves us and he wants the very best for us. And if only we keep those commands, God tells us, then we will discover the best. And yet, like Manasseh, we find it very, very difficult to trust him. Manasseh thought the way to keep Judah's peace was compromise, was not keeping to God's commands, not being too exclusive, if you like. And the trouble is that we too often are just the same, aren't we? I don't know what area it is, maybe the area of personal morality, business ethics or family life, our financial dealings. We think, why do we have to keep God's standards? They're terribly strict. They're very hard, aren't they? What's wrong with a little compromise? Somehow it's much easier that way, we argue. And so we begin to overturn God's standards and rules. And it all comes down to trust in the end. We don't really trust him. We think we know better than he does. We don't really believe that he has our best interests at heart. And I don't know where it is that we are tempted to compromise, because all of us are. But wherever it is, we need to ask ourselves, can't we trust God to know what he's talking about? Do we have to doubt God's wisdom? Well, that's the first thing. He doubted God's wisdom. And the second, he denied God's word. And this comes up again and again in the passage. Verse 3, he rebuilt the high places his Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He erected altars for Baal. He made an Asherah. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And then verse 7, the graven image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which the Lord said to David and Solomon, in this house and in Jerusalem I will put my name forever. See, why was it that Manasseh was so much worse than all the other kings? Well, it was idolatry. And many of the other kings had committed idolatry, but none of them had gone as far as Manasseh had. Yet again and again, God had told his people, I am the Lord, besides me there is no other. You shall have no other gods before me. They knew that Yahweh alone was God. They knew, they'd been told again and again, that all the other gods were just imposters. And yet over and over again they flirted with these other gods. And they worshipped them. And Manasseh did it more and worse than all of them. He built altars, high places, Asherah poles. He bowed down and worshipped the Baal. He worshipped the stars. Even the temple, the very place where God was supposed to reside, the place where God's presence was more really known than anywhere else, even that was not sacred to Manasseh. And he brought the foreign gods in there as well, introducing the worship of idols. And where did this worship take him? It led him to sacrifice even his own son. It is an extraordinary catalogue of disobedience and idolatry. And if you read it, if you're like me, you think, how could he have done this? Why did he do it? How did he get to this stage? Well, see, I don't imagine that Manasseh openly denied Yahweh. I don't imagine he said, look, that's all absolute rubbish, let's get rid of that completely. It's just that he brought others in alongside him. See, all around in Judah and the nations around, there were other people who worshipped other gods. And no doubt Manasseh would have argued that they had to be fair to these people, that they needed to worship and be allowed to worship those whom they liked. And the people of Israel had to be open-minded about it. And yes, even in Jerusalem, it was necessary to show that the people of Judah were not narrow-minded bigots, that they could understand, they could accept the worship of other gods. And so all these practices begin to come in. Now, I find they're very uncomfortable echoes there of today. Can we hear increasingly of interfaith worship? Worship of other gods embraced, it seems, by so-called Christian people. You can find churches here, right in the very centre of London, maybe less than a mile from here. They'll call themselves Christians, and yet if you go there, you'll find yourself involved in things like Sufi healing, yoga meditation, visualization, astrology, other occult practices. Now what is that? That is simply idolatry. That is the thing above everything else that God says we should have nothing to do with. That is the first command, you shall have no other gods before me. And yet today if you speak against that sort of thing, if you declare that it isn't Christian, you're accused of being narrow and bigoted and exclusive. It's not the way the world likes to think today. You see, it's open-mindedness, it's generosity, it's inclusiveness, it's compassion. These are the words that are bandied around. But all they are, very often, is just justifications of idolatry. And they always have been. And I imagine that's how Manasseh tried to justify his behavior as well. There's something very attractive about it. But according to God, it's a lie. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods alongside me. That's what the word really means. You must not worship these others. You can't have your gods in tandem. You can't worship Yahweh on the other one hand and the other gods on the other. Our God will have no rivals. And what Manasseh was doing was a complete denial, a disobedience of God's word. We come to stage three. He despised God's people. He despised God's people. Verse 16. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, so he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other. Now when the writer refers to innocent blood, what he's really talking about is godly people. Maybe specifically referring to the prophets who'd stood out against him. Indeed, there is in Jewish tradition the idea that during Manasseh's reign, the prophet Isaiah was killed, was put to death. He was actually sawn in two. And if you actually look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 37, here we read of the godly people suffering in the Old Testament. And the writer says they were stoned, they were sawn in two. And that may well have been Isaiah during the reign of Manasseh. But whatever the truth, we know that Manasseh put innocent, godly people to death. Now why? Well, I think it's fairly clear, isn't it? It's because they were a threat. They were a rebuke to him. They were a reminder of what he should have been, of how he should have lived. And every time Manasseh saw these people, it was like a twang on his conscience. He realized how far he'd fallen, how low he had sunk, and so he killed them. He tried to dismiss them altogether so it wouldn't play constantly on his conscience. It's all too plausible, isn't it? I think all of us here, if we're honest, we know what it is to be, if you like, in a state of disobedience, to know what we should do and not be doing it. And we know that in that, there's always that little voice in our hearts which is saying, that is not right. You know it is not right. You mustn't do it. We try to still the voice, we try to quieten it, but it's still there. And so what we hate more than anything else, what we resent, is other people who come in and make us aware of that voice, who begin to prod our conscience, and we just don't want to see them. We don't want to have anything to do with them. We begin to hate and resent them. I wonder if you've ever avoided your Christian friends because you're ashamed of something. Most of us have. It's one of the first signs of somebody beginning to fall away from a walk with Christ, is they begin to distance themselves from the fellowship because they don't want others to know what is going on. And I think that's what we see here in Manasseh at its most extreme form. He begins to hate these godly people, not for themselves, but because they're showing him up. But the corollary, you see, is also true. And that is that if we seek to be faithful to Christ, if we seek to walk with him, there will be times when people will resent us. Not for ourselves, but because of what we represent. because in a sense we will be a living rebuke to them. We will be a reminder to them from what they have fallen. You see, that was the third stage, if you like, in Manasseh's problems. He despised God's people. Now, do you see something of regression here? He begins by doubting God's wisdom, thinking maybe he knows best how to deal with the situation. That leads him inevitably to denying God's word, being disobedient. And what does that lead? That leads to despising God's people, because they're always a reminder to him of his disobedience. It's a very common, if you like, chain of events, isn't it? And then four, we see somebody who deserved, who absolutely deserved God's judgment. And that's what we see in verses 10 to 12. The Lord said by his servants the prophets, because Manasseh king of Judah has committed these abominations, has done things more wicked than all that the Amorites did who were before him, has made Judah also to sin with his idols, therefore I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such evil that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. God is going to visit his people in judgment because of the sins of Manasseh. Now, if exclusivism, if saying that there is only one right way to God is one of the pet horrors of the modern mind, that's why they can't stand Orthodox Christianity, then to speak of a God of judgment is surely another. And yet the whole message of Manasseh, the whole reason the writer of Kings records it, is to show that it was because of his sin, it was because of the sin into which he led the people of Judah, that God would bring judgment upon the nation. You see, for years the people had believed that they were, as it were, sacrosanct. They were inviolable. The false prophets had assured them that no judgment would come upon them because God was on their side. Nothing could go wrong. And now you see God was saying, judgment is coming. And they were going to lose their land, the very city of Jerusalem itself. Those things God had promised to them as their birthright. Even those things were going to be taken away. That was the measure of God's judgment. And the inescapable message of the scriptures is that our sin deserves God's judgment. Yes, he is a God of love. He is a God of mercy, but he is also a God of judgment. And if we strip him of that, then we have no God left at all. You see, you'll find many people who say, perhaps some of us who feel just this, you know, my God is not like that. My God is not a God of judgment. He's only a God of love. But if we have a God like that, he is a very weak, pale imitation of a God. He's really no God at all. And the God of the Bible is a God of judgment. I've always been very struck by a passage in one of my favorite books by John Steinbeck. And he was talking how he went to a church in America. He was not a Christian believer himself. And he heard a sermon there. And in some ways the account of it is really rather cynical. But it's actually very telling. He says this about it. It is our practice now to find from our psychiatric priesthood that our sins aren't really sins at all, but accidents that are set in motion by forces beyond our control. There was no such nonsense in this church, he said. And then he recounts this amazing fire and brimstone sermon that he heard, and he is quite sort of funny and scathing in some ways about it. But at the end of it he says this, all across the country I went to church on Sundays. I heard a different sermon each week, but nowhere did I find the quality of that Vermont preacher. He forged a religion designed to last, not predigested obsolescence. It's very telling, isn't it? For many people, their religion is just that, predigested obsolescence. It's useless and it is powerless. But the religion of the Bible is never like that, because to the God of the Bible, sin matters. Our rebellion matters. Our disobedience matters. And the God of the Bible will hold us responsible for them. See, that is what we learn here from Manasseh. Judah could not go on expecting God just to look after them when they were disobeying his commands and getting away with it. Because of Manasseh, God's judgment was coming. They weren't going to escape it. Now that's where in the book of Kings, Manasseh ends. It's very stark, isn't it? It's rather salutary. Because the writer of Kings wants to show why it was that Judah fell. It was because of the sin of the people. But the wonderful thing is, if you turn on to the book of Chronicles, the chronicler there, if you like, adds a little postscript to it, which I find a wonderful assurance. So if you turn on to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, you'll find this on page 406. You see, we've seen that Manasseh was somebody who deserved God's judgment, but here, he's someone who discovers God's mercy. Look down at verse 11. The Lord brought upon them the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks and bound him with fetters of bronze and brought him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the favor of the Lord his God. He humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him. And God received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem, into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Not an incident mentioned in Kings, because the writer of Kings wants us to see why it was that Judah fell. But the chronicler wants us also to see the wonderful loving kindness and mercy of God, that even Manasseh was able to repent and find God's forgiveness. So you see the distinction here. The consequences of Manasseh's sin would carry on for generations. And yet at the same time in his own life, he was able to know and discover the great mercy of God. And I think there's a very important biblical principle there. You see, as we look back at our lives, I imagine all of us can think of things that we've done or said which we bitterly regret. Now, they won't be as serious as Manasseh's in one sense. After all, we're not leaders of God's people. We're not the guardians of a nation's religion in the way that he was. And yet we know that we have to live still with some of the consequences of things that have happened to us or things that we have done in the past. And yet despite that, on the other hand, God's mercy is open to all regardless. And if God could show mercy to Manasseh, then he can certainly show mercy to us. Indeed, if you look through the scriptures, you'll find that God is a God of judgment, and yet very often his judgment is meant to lead us to repentance and discovering his mercy. That is why God judges, to bring us back to repentance. I find people sometimes say to me something like this: God can't love me. God cannot forgive me for what I've done. It's too bad. And sometimes they don't dare tell you what it is they've done because they're so ashamed of it. And I often say something like this: do you believe that God loves that person or that person? Do you believe that God loves other people? Do you find that difficult? And they say, no, I don't find that difficult at all. I say, well, why should you be so different? If God loves them, why can he not love you? You see, if God could love and accept Manasseh after all that he'd done, can't he accept us? If God could love and accept the Apostle Paul, who persecuted the church, who regarded himself as the chief of sinners, God could love and accept them. Can he not also do that for us? You see, the consequences of our sin may survive. We may never fully be able to escape them. In a sense, Manasseh couldn't and Judah couldn't. But the penalty, the guilt, the shame from our sin, God can remove forever. And that is true for Manasseh. We know from the New Testament, from the death of Jesus on the cross for us, that that can be true of each one of us. And it is a wonderful assurance, isn't it? So do you see, even in the blackest hour of the nation of Judah, there is this note of hope. There is the mercy that God promises to his people. So do you see the message then? He was somebody who doubted God's wisdom. He thought he knew best. It led him to denying God's word, to direct disobedience. It led him to despising God's people, those who were a constant reminder to him of his sin, deserving God's judgment, but then amazingly at the end, discovering the amazing mercy of God. The two sides. See, on the one hand, through his sin, he caused terrible consequences for Judah. But on the other hand, for himself, through his repentance, he knew the assurance and wonder of God's mercy. And in one sense, Manasseh is a picture of the nation of Israel as a whole. In one sense, he's a picture of us. Because that cycle you see in Manasseh is repeated in our lives so often, isn't it? Disbelief, disobedience, the hatred almost of God's word, then of being brought up short, of pleading for God's mercy and the wonder of his forgiveness. Now, these people would discover that again and again. They discover that in exile. We discover it too in our Christian lives. And it is true for us as it was for Manasseh. So can I just finish then with four very brief challenges. One, don't doubt God's wisdom. See, I've no doubt there are many of us here at the moment wrestling with some issue of disobedience in our own lives. We know what God is saying and we won't do anything about it. It may be a relationship. It may be some issue in our family. It may be some issue at work. I don't know what it might be. And God is saying to us, look, will you trust me? Do you believe I can work it out? Will you actually believe me in this? Because ultimately, in the end, obedience is always a matter of trust. And when we trust God, we find he never lets us down. Then second, don't compromise God's standards. You see, if we don't trust God, it always leads to compromise and disobedience. we begin to say, oh, God's standards don't really matter. They're too hard. He can't expect us to keep them. Maybe for the super saints, but it's not for me. And yet, where does that lead? It leads to disaster. I know it's very hard sometimes not to compromise. I know we risk being labelled exclusivist or hard or uncompassionate or whatever. But when it is a fundamental truth of God's word that is at stake, it is the only way. Don't compromise God's standards. And then third, don't presume on God's goodness. Because I've no doubt again there are people amongst us here who are living with sin in our own lives. Maybe nobody else knows about it. It's just between us and God, as it were. And we think it doesn't really matter. Because God loves us anyway. He'll see us through. We're Christians. It's okay. Well, what the story of Manasseh tells us is that sin does matter. And that God does care about it. We cannot presume upon his goodness. He may be a God of love, but he's also a God of judgment. And we need to turn back to him now and put it right now. Don't presume on God's goodness. And then finally, don't despair of God's mercy. Don't ever think that there is no way back for you. Don't ever think that God doesn't love you. Don't ever think that your sin is somehow worse or more unforgivable than anybody else's. If God could forgive Manasseh, if God could forgive the Apostle Paul, if God went to the lengths of sending his only son to die for us, can he not also forgive us? All we have to do is turn to him and ask. Shall we pray as we close? Our Father, these are challenging words before us now. We see the extent to which Manasseh sunk, but perhaps in our own lives we know that there are many things in us that are wrong. Help us not to compromise. Help us not to disbelieve or doubt you. Help us not to despise, reject your word. Help us to see what is true, what really matters, and to come back to you in repentance. Whatever it is on our hearts at the moment, whatever the issue is of obedience in our lives, I pray you give each one of us the grace to give it to you and seek to walk in obedience, knowing the wonderful assurance that as we turn back to you, so you forgive us absolutely. Give each one of us that courage, we pray, where we need to, and give us that assurance also. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.